So how's your prayer life? On a scale of 1 to 10, think about it. Where's the problem? Is it in praise? Is it in petition, intercession, praying that God's hand would move the world? Is it in reality? What's the problem? Doesn't it work?
The heart is willing, but the flesh is weak.
I'll deal with that. Have you ever thought of praying about your prayer life? Nobody does. It's a great idea. And as you're seriously thinking about that, maybe on a piece of paper you want to jot down what area you would like to not improve, but experience, whatever. And then sometime today, pray about it. Just walk out into the cathedral out there. And remember that the invisible things of God are clearly seen in the things he's made. And be. And then talk about what you need to talk about. And I'd like this time for you, sometime on your own today, challenge, to pray about your prayer life. Our prayer life is simply our side of our relationship with God, our speaking, our words, our conversation as you sit on the steps of your soul in the deep place where nobody goes, and talk. He talks to us through his word, and we respond. If you read scripture like that as a conversation, it brings to life, actually, your prayer life. So you read it once, and then you read it out loud to him. And then you read it the third time and let him read it to you. It's amazing how he'll point out the points you didn't notice when you read it to him. And so, is that the problem? Does the Word of God have anything to do with our prayer life? Does our prayer life have anything to do with the Word of God? I used to think when I was a little girl that prayer was primarily a place where I got God to do what I wanted him to do. And only little girls think like that, right? Big girls too. Prayer is not a place where you get God to say yes. Prayer is a conversation with God who might have said no. Look at Paul and Thorn of the Flesh sometime. Three times, and then God said, "What do you not understand about no?" So he quit trying to get God to say yes. Have you ever wrestled with that? Prayer is not a place where we try to get God to say yes. Prayer is a place you go when God says no, and you have a conversation. He might not tell you why, but it's a place you go where you find God in the no. And when you can't praise him for what he's allowed, you praise him for who he is in what he's allowed. That's just part of prayer. Is that the part of prayer that we need to pray about and develop? So prayer has to do with our relationship with the living God, connection. Prayer is the speaking part of this relationship that must be practiced. How are we going to do this? Where are we going to do this? When are we going to do this? Those three words. Maybe you want to talk in the cathedral with your God about that this week. Where? Well, all day long, everywhere, yes. But where specifically are you going to have a conversation? You know, it's just a relationship. It helps me hugely to think of my relationship with my husband, for example. Now, a pattern helps. Praise, repent, ask for others, ask for yourself. P-R-A-Y. It might help children to learn to pray. It might help us to learn to pray. But if you study the prayers, which I have, of everybody that prays in the Bible that's there, that's a wonderful thing to do for a year. Start with Adam and go all the way through. All the time God and man is speaking, look at the prayers. They don't usually or ever follow a pattern. They can come in on praise, they can come in on intercession, they can come in on repentance, all over the place. And it's a conversation, so I don't get up in the morning and say to Stuart, I praise you for being a wonderful husband. And I'm so sorry, for repent. I'm so sorry for, forgive me.
Good idea.
Ignore that. P-R-A. Ask for something. Oh, and would you do this for me today, dear? Here's your to-do list, right?
No, because you didn't repent.
Okay, why? And then I could ask myself something. I don't follow a pattern. I can do all those things, right? Prayer is the speaking part of our relationship with God. And it might be that one day you have to spend all of it in the hour of repentance or all of it in the thank you. You know, it doesn't matter. It's a conversation. So how are we going to do it? Where are we going to do it? That's up to every single one of us. The special time. If I just sort of casually talk to Stuart in and out of a busy day for both of us, and never at some point connected in my relationship, just us, just enjoying each other, then our relationship wouldn't go anywhere. There has to be a time where we just are. And the joy comes. Joy is Jesus. God in Galilean cloth making our hearts smile. Joy is the present presence of God in Christ in our hearts and in our lives. And so find a place in your schedule. And if your schedule is anything like mine, it may have to be 15, 20 minutes earlier than you ever set your alarm groans. Sleep deprivation is better than God deprivation. Sorry. That might be what you have to do. That's part of the discipline. If it's the only time, then do it. Sleep deprivation is better than God deprivation. Find a place. And then through the day, find a place in the middle of the muddle. If you don't find a place in the middle of the muddle, you'll get a muddle in your middle. I remember as a mother with three small children and a drug work and a nursery school of 400 kids in mission that I was running and all of this, and Stuart away for all those months of the year. So I was mum and dad as well as everything else. And a little tiny house, the big castle, the Bible school where we mission that we were living at. And there wasn't any room and there wasn't anyone to help. And I was just desperate. Where's the closet, Lord? We didn't even have closets in that little lodge where we lived. And then my eye fell on the playpen. So I got in and put them out. It was wonderful. First time they were rattling those things, bars, to get at me instead of trying to get out. They wanted to get in, right? But I was sort of safe from their sticky little fingers just for 5 minutes, but I could see what they were doing. It was perfect. And I took my cup of tea and my Bible in there. So find a place, if you have to, in the middle of the muddle, somehow. I remember our eldest son, pastor, when he started up in Michigan, in a little Baptist church, and I went and sat on the front row very proud. It's something when you're ministered to by your husband, but when you're ministered to by your children, you can't buy that. And I was so excited to be up there, and all the people said, oh, there's his mother, you know, and I was sitting there. And then suddenly, to my horror, he began to tell that story about his mother in his playpen. I wished I was then on the last row instead of the first row. And then I lost interest in what they were thinking, and I wonder what he, how could he remember? Well, I suppose you would if your mother sat in your playpen, right? No, he was small. And he said, my sister and I learned to leave my mother alone when she was in our playpen. That's how he began the story. Because we were all attention. My sister and I know what's good for us. And She was a whole lot nicer mommy when she got out than when she got in. I was not actively modeling anything, I assure you. It was survival. But they noticed a difference. Something was happening with mommy and her cup of tea. And what are you doing, mommy? I remember Judy saying. And I said, I'm meeting with Jesus. Just leave me alone and I'll be out to play with you in a minute. And something made me a nicer mommy. 5 minutes, face to face, in the deep place where nobody goes, on the steps of my soul. That made mommy a whole lot nicer when she got out than when she got in. Right, find a place in the middle of the muddle and in the cathedral or wherever else during the day. And figure it out for yourself. Sleep deprivation is better than God deprivation. And when you get there, remember that the will of God is revealed in the Word of God. And have that interaction with the Scriptures. Ask it questions. Ask the Holy Spirit to point out the points, as I've said. And it will transform your life. The will of God for you is revealed in the Word of God. And then react in words. You must be kidding, God. That's all right. When you figure out what he's saying to you. I react in words all the time. You mean, oh no. You mean you wanted me to do what? Can't be. Or you're not going to say yes. Just react. And learn God. I've done a worksheet, not a worksheet, a time for you to go over this with some scriptures and things, if you wish, and it'll be down here or out there. Oh, it'll be as you go out, if you take that sheet, to further think through what I've said. But let me just finish with this. I ran to the deep place where nobody goes, and I found him waiting there. Where have you been? He asked me. Well, I've been in the shallow place where everyone lives, I replied. And I knew he knew. He just wanted me to admit I'd been too busy being busy. I'm running out, I began. Of course, he said. I haven't seen you in a while. And he sat down on the steps of my soul and smiled at me. An angel sang. And a shaft of light brightened my daily darkness. And I smiled back. I'm such a fool. Shh, he said, putting his finger on my lips. And he touched my hurried heart. Startled, it skidded to a near stop. And my spirit nestled into nearness in the deep place where nobody goes. And my soul spoke then. And he answered with words beyond music. Where on earth had I been while heaven waited? Such grace. Let's just have a moment of silence while you pray about one thing you just heard. Okay, let's go to prayer. Silence. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Thank you very much. Always up for Jill. So the theme for Fort Wilderness Summer Family Camps is follow me. It's amazing, two little words, and we can spend a whole summer digging into what they mean. And it's my privilege to start off this theme. I'm going to take it from the story of Jesus and Simon Peter. If you check in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, you don't need to turn to it because I'm not going to stay there right now. But in Mark chapter 1, we have the account of Jesus calling the first disciples. And this is what it says. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you a fisher of men, or fishers of men. Let me take this and apply it to each one of us. The call of Christ consists in three things. Come. That's an invitation to relationship. Follow me. That is not an invitation. That is a summons. It's an order. It's a command. Notice the difference between the two. Invitation to relationship, follow me, is a summons to discipleship. I'll explain during the course of the week how we get that. And then thirdly, he says, and I will make you. Now, as far as Simon Peter was concerned, he was a professional fisherman. So Jesus simply takes that as an illustration and says, I'm going to make you not a fisher of fish, but a fisher of men. What he really means by that is, I'm going to involve you in my cause. You are going to find yourself committed to who I am and what I'm doing. It will be like fishing, except you'll be fishing for men. Now, you may not be a fisherman, so that analogy doesn't apply. So just leave off the fishes of men. Come, follow me, and I'll make you. And that is not an invitation, and that is not a summons. It's a promise. Come, an invitation. Follow me, summons. And I will make you a promise. Now, notice it is a conditional promise. The conditions are twofold. Come. Respond to the invitation to a relationship with me. That's what Jesus said. Secondly, the second condition is a command, a summons. Follow me. Then, when those two conditions are fulfilled, Jesus says, good. Now that you have come to me and are in the process of following me, I will step into that situation where you are open, where you are receptive, where you are responsive. And guess what? I'll make you. You'll make me what? I'll make you into what you are created and redeemed to be. That is the essence of following Jesus. It's all about responding to the invitation. It's all about obeying the summons. It's all about experiencing the outworking of his promise. That's basically what I want to say to you this week. But I do have a few minutes left, so now let's look into it in a little more detail. And we're going to do it by simply telling the story of Jesus and Simon Peter. And I'll tell it not in preachy form, although I might forget and start preaching now and again, but just when I do that, wave, and I'll remember to go back to telling a story, because we're all on vacation, and so I don't get to get too preachy here. I'll tell this story, and in the story, I believe we'll see two things. Number one, what it means to follow Jesus. And number two, what happens when he proceeds to make you. Those are the two things we need to know. What does it mean to follow Jesus, and what happens when he proceeds to make us? All right, let's start the story by going back to Acts chapter 4. The Sanhedrin was a gathering. It was like Congress. It was like Parliament meeting. It was held in Jerusalem, and it was all the leaders, the political, the educational, the religious leaders of the country. And of course, because Israel was a theocracy, all those three areas were intertwined. There were about 100 members of the Sanhedrin. When they were in session, all kinds of situations were addressed, all kinds of laws were set, all kinds of judgments were made, punishments were handed out. It was a very, very powerful body indeed. Anybody who was summoned to appear before the Sanhedrin was required to dress in very sober dress. They were required to demonstrate their demeanor as recognizing the seriousness of appearing before the Sanhedrin by coming into the presence of these 100 leaders with heads bowed and to speak in very subdued terms. Anybody hauled in front of the Sanhedrin knew there was a pretty good chance they were in deep trouble. Two young men had been thrown in prison overnight. They were brought straight out of the cells and pushed before the members of the Sanhedrin. The leader of the Sanhedrin began to speak to them in very authoritative, sonorous tones. "It is a well-established fact that you two young men have performed a remarkable miracle of healing. We do not dispute this remarkable miracle of healing. We have one simple question to ask of you, and that is, by whose power did you do this miracle of healing?" Now, there's a reason for this, because rumor had it that these two young men, nobody disputed the fact they'd had a remarkable miracle of healing, but the rumor had it that they were actually saying that Jesus of Nazareth, who had just been crucified, had risen from the dead, and in some strange way, these two young men were saying the power of the resurrection Jesus had flowed in them and through them in terms of the healing. So the issue was not about the healing per se. The issue was what they were actually saying about Jesus being raised from the dead. "So by whose name or in whose power have you raised this, have you healed this young man?" And the young man said, you're asking us about this kind of, this deed of kindness that we did, are you? Are we being judged for being kind?" Now, that was not the way to go about it. They didn't seem to understand. Remember, sober dress, bowed heads, speaking in very subdued terms. Nobody seemed to got the message to these two young guys. And so they said, we'll tell you. We did this in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, that was not the thing to say. It was true, but not the thing to say in that particular place. And immediately there's hostility in waves coming at them from these 100 rulers. But one of these young men didn't seem at all fazed by that. He said, you remember Jesus of Nazareth, don't you? You crucified him. You shouldn't have done that, but you did it. Now they've turned the tables, you see. They are supposed to be on trial. Now, simply, he's put the Sanhedrin on trial. "You crucified Jesus of Nazareth. But don't worry about it, men. God raised him from the dead." Oh, and by the way, "there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby you and you and you and certainly you need to be saved." Now, just try to put yourself in that situation. This is the problem we have with the Bible, you see. We often just read it as if it was a story that didn't happen. I want you to get the feel for this situation. I want you to sense that you're there in this situation. By this time, the members of the Sanhedrin are furious. They are intrigued. They just cannot get away from the fact that this remarkable miracle has taken place. They just cannot escape the fact that they did ask how these young men did it, and they are absolutely adamant that they did it by the name of Jesus, who they have recently had crucified. But there's one other thing they can't get away from. Do you know what it is? They say, we cannot escape the fact that these are incredibly courageous, knowledgeable, powerful, unusual young men. Nobody could dispute that. And the members of the Sanhedrin begin to mutter among themselves, and they say, who are these men? There's no question, and they said this among themselves, there's no question that they're uneducated. There's no question that they aren't sophisticated. It's perfectly obvious that they are very, very ordinary people. There's nothing special about these guys, but there is something special about what is happening in them and through them. We cannot understand these young guys, and there was at least one wise person in the Sanhedrin. And they said, there's no question about it, they're uneducated. It's pretty obvious by the way they speak. It's very obvious by the way they conduct themselves. They are totally unsophisticated. They're very ordinary people. In actual fact, it's obvious that they're Galilean fishermen, and it is equally obvious that there's something special about them. And the clue is this, and this is the point. These very ordinary, unsophisticated, uneducated people are behaving the way they're behaving for one very simple reason. They've been with Jesus. They've been with Jesus. And the thing that is inescapable as we look at them and as we listen to them is this. Jesus somehow has rubbed off on these very ordinary people. And very ordinary people have become really quite extraordinary in the power of Jesus. And one of these young men was called Simon. And his brother, and his friend was called John. And that's where our story begins. Now we need to go back because I want you to notice that this story is all about very ordinary people who begin to demonstrate something really quite extraordinary in their lives. And the reason for it is their relationship with Jesus. And one of those young men was Simon, who later would be called Peter. All right, now let's backtrack a bit. There was a man called John the Baptist. He was not a Baptist. He was not an Anglican or Episcopalian. He was not a Presbyterian. He was John the Baptizer. And the reason he got that name was that he was a prophet and he was a preacher and he called people to repentance. And he called people who had come to repentance to demonstrate the fact that they had come to repentance and that they were willing to do a 180 in their lives and begin to identify with the purposes of God for Israel, which they believed would involve sending Messiah. And they believed that as they repented and identified with the cause of the God of Israel, that he would send Messiah. And to demonstrate that they were taking this stand and going through a 180 in their lifestyle, they were to be baptized. And so John was preaching in the wilderness. Crowds of people were coming to him. Enormous numbers of people were coming to repentance and were being baptized. One day, John the Baptist, who was a pretty fiery kind of preacher, he was preaching away when he stopped what he was preaching on and said something really quite startling. We can read it in our Bibles and it doesn't sound like much. But try to imagine that you were sitting in that situation there, out in the wilderness, listening to this fiery prophet preaching. And this is what he suddenly says, pointing to a young man who walks into the crowd. He says, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, remember that John the Baptizer, who was saying that, was Jewish. Remember that the crowd he was talking to was Jewish. To understand that statement, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," you've got to think Jewish. Now, if you had been a Jewish person standing in that crowd and you hear somebody talking about the Lamb of God and pointing out a person as the Lamb of God, and then that person goes on to say, "This person who is the Lamb of God will be the means of the sin of the whole world being taken away," you would sit up and take notice. Why? Because the Jewish people thoroughly understood the principles of their religion. And the principles of their religion was this. They knew that God had created them. They knew that God had called them. They knew that God had sent his prophets repeatedly to remind them of their calling and to rebuke them for failing in their calling. They knew that the prophets had said repeatedly, "Your sins have separated between you and your God. Your God is holy. Your behavior is unholy. There is a gulf between the two. And God is going to bring you into judgment. For he is holy and righteous and just. But he is also gracious and merciful and forgiving and has ordained that whilst your sins have separated between you and your God and there's a great gulf between you, he still loves you. He still wants to deal in grace and mercy with you and pour his love upon you. And he's therefore said that the punishment for your sins can be borne by a substitute. Thus, your sins have separated between you and your God." That's a key thought in the Old Testament. To be separated from God, who is the source of life, is to be separated from life. There's a word for that. What is it?
Death.
The wages of sin is death. God says in love and mercy, "This, Israel, is what you deserve. This is what my righteousness and justice and holiness demands. But my love and mercy and grace insist that something else can die in your place." And this substitutionary death will become a substitutionary atonement in order that a just and righteous and holy and gracious and loving and merciful God can be holy and gracious, can be righteous and forgiving at the same time. And that substitute that will die in your place is you are to take a lamb and you are to shed its blood, that is, take its life, and it will die as a substitute for your sins. And if you apply the blood of this substitutionary atonement to yourself and to your family and to your home and to your life, your sins will be taken away. But you'll have to keep on repeating the sacrifice over and over and over and over again for the very simple reason you're going to go on sinning over and over and over again. Every Jew knew that. Every Jew knew the principle whereby a holy, just, righteous, loving, gracious, merciful God could do what Israel needed them to do. But what John the Baptizer is saying is this. We are now not talking about a lamb who will become a substitutionary atonement, and then another lamb, and then another lamb, and then another lamb, until there are hundreds and thousands of lambs that shed their blood in the Jewish religion in order that the sins of Israel might be forgiven. We are now talking about a once and for all sacrifice. And this once and for all sacrifice will not be a little woolly, terrified, four-legged, bleating lamb. It will be a man, a perfect man, a God man, who will die for the sins of the whole world. And John the Baptizer says, there he is. There he is. Now, I've no doubt that some of the people would just sit there and stand there and say, what in the world is he talking about? And other people would say, this guy's nuts. What a waste of time. You give me a break. And there were two young men in that group who said, this is absolutely fascinating. We need to find out more. And so they follow this young man. Turns out this young man's name is Jesus. Now, there are lots of Jesuses. That was as common as Tom, Dick, or Harry in Israel at that time. This Jesus came from a little podunk place called Nazareth. Nazareth was a joke. People used to say, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? In fact, when we were in Israel most recently, I was talking to a guide there. He said, recent excavations suggest that in the days that Jesus lived in Nazareth, the people were literally living in caves. It was so incredibly backward. And this young man, Jesus, from Nazareth, is the one who is pointed out as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So these two young men go. One is called Andrew. The other is John, the John I mentioned a few minutes ago. They spend some time with Jesus, asking him questions, and Andrew comes to a remarkable conclusion. He goes back to his family and he says, you won't believe what we did today. He says, what did you do today, Andrew? He said, well, we were listening to John the Baptizer. This guy walks through, John the Baptist points to him and says something about he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the whole world. So we were so intrigued. My buddy and I, we went and we spent some time with this guy. His name is Jesus and he comes from Nazareth. And he's something else. He actually gave us the time of day. He actually sat down and talked to us. And we had all kinds of questions and he answered all our questions. And he is cool, man. He is something else. And as we talked to him and as we listened to him, Andrew says, you're not going to believe this. But I want to tell you something. I believe he's the Messiah. Now, Jewish people, you've got to put yourself in their sandals again. Jewish people knew one thing for certain, that God had promised that the nation of Israel would experience the coming of a special one who would be God's anointed one, God's sent one, God's set apart one, who was going to redeem Israel. And through Israel, all the nations of the world would be blessed. The Jews believed that then. By the way, they still believe it. They just got one thing not quite right about it. They still are waiting for him to come. But Andrew, this young guy, says, not only has he come, we've met him. Now, Andrew has a brother. Andrew's brother is sitting taking all this in. And for once in his life, his brother, who's very, very apt to talk and take command and just boss everybody around, for once in his life, he's quiet. And he listens to Andrew talking, and he has a word in Andrew's ear after he's finished. He said, "Hey, Andrew, I want to meet this guy. Will you take me to meet him?" And he says, "Sure." So the next day, Andrew goes looking for this Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world, and he takes Simon, his brother, with him. And the weirdest thing happens. They have no difficulty finding Jesus in the crowd because he's like a magnet. Everything is attracted to him. And the crowds of people are milling around him, but as these two young men come walking up, Andrew and his brother Simon, Jesus looks up, doesn't say anything to Andrew, who he's met the night before, points straight at Simon, picks him right out of the crowd, and says these words that are going to change Simon's life. "You are Simon. You will be called Peter," which means a rock. Now, think back to your days when you studied Shakespeare. You say, "Please don't take us back there." All right, this will be brief. Romeo and Juliet. Famous words. "What's in a name? A rose by any other name would smell as sweet." Well, I guess you could say that. Call anything anything you want to. It's just a means of identification. Wrong. In many cultures, a name speaks volumes. And in Israel, that was certainly the case. And when Jesus says, "Your name is Simon," that identifies you, and it also describes you. When he says your name will become something else, that will identify you in a fresh way and describe you entirely differently. You are, you will become. You are, you will become. And Jesus is saying, in effect, "Young man, I know who you are. I know what you are, and I know something else. I know what you could be. I know what you should be. And you give me a chance, I know what you will be." Just imagine Jesus saying that to you. Have you ever thought about this? If Jesus is who Christians say he is, the risen, glorified Lord, and that all things have been put under his feet, and that he is the one by whom and for whom and through whom all things, including you, were created, if he is who Christians say he is, I would say there's a pretty good chance that he can look straight into you and say, "I know who you are. I got your number. But I'll tell you something else. I know what you could be. And I know what you should be. And I know what you will be. If you relate properly to me." What did Jesus see in Simon? We're not told. We're not told. But we can make some inspired guesses. Let me show you how. When we read Scripture, I think it would be true to say that Scripture is one great overarching story. There's an expression, I think we read it in Psalm 103, from everlasting to everlasting. Is that in Psalm 103? Vicky, you should know that by memory. All right, sorry to embarrass you, but you should know it. Anyway, Psalm 103, I'm pretty sure it's in Psalm 103, where it says that God's love is from everlasting to everlasting. What in the world does that mean? Well, God is from everlasting to everlasting. Everlasting is a bygone eternity, and to everlasting is a coming eternity. And if you start in one past eternity and you are still going strong in a coming eternity, that means you transcend time and space. It means that you are utterly and totally unique. And this is the God that we are talking about. Now, Simon is standing in front of the one who sees things from an eternal perspective. But he's now talking to this young man who lives in time and space, and what he's saying is this: I operate from eternity to eternity. You are human and are limited by time and space, but what you need to understand is this: limited as you are in the grand scope of eternal issues, you are significant, you have a role, and I have no difficulty at all knowing who you are, knowing what you've done, knowing what you can be, knowing what you should be, knowing what you will be, if you respond appropriately to me. I don't know about you. I believe that with all my heart. And I find it both scary and unspeakably exciting. And if I didn't believe that, I'd have hung up preaching a long, long time ago, because I would have decided it was a fundamental exercise in futility. But I just happen to believe that when I have the opportunity of telling people what God's word says, I'm actually in touch with some very ordinary people who have a role to play in the eternal purposes of a God who is from everlasting to everlasting. You are Simon. You will be called Peter. I think what he saw in Simon Peter was potential. Potential. I have lived in Wisconsin now for 43 years. I am quite unique, I think, in that I am probably the only man living in Wisconsin who has not, for 43 years, who has not made the pilgrimage to Lambeau Field. Is there a reason why I've not made the pilgrimage to Lambeau Field? Yes, the very good reason is this: that there's a fundamental misunderstanding about all that goes on in Lambeau Field, in that the people who go there call what goes on there football. It clearly is not football, because football is a game which, as its name supplies, is all about a foot being applied to a ball. This very, very rarely happens at Lambeau Field, and only when they've tried everything else and nothing works. And they bring somebody in, and all he does is kick the ball, and then he goes and sits down again. It's really quite remarkable. And usually the person who does that has been imported from Europe. So, now, incidentally, and I may interject this, there is something going on at the present time called the World Series, right? No. World Series is between Kansas City and St. Louis. No. There's something called the World Cup. Okay, so there is a thing called football. Now, there is a football team in England called Manchester United. They had a legendary coach called Sir Alex Ferguson. So Alex Ferguson, even though he was one of the world famous football coaches, he used to spend a lot of his time watching 8-year-olds play football. 8-year-olds. And one day he was watching a bunch of 8-year-olds playing football, the real football. And he points to one skinny little kid. And he said, see that? He will be a world-class footballer. Sign him up. And so he signed up Ryan Giggs. Ryan Giggs, at the age of 40, is still playing at world-class level. He saw it when he was 8. What did he see? He saw potential. And he took that little boy under his wing, under his tutelage, under his development program, and he became what potentially he was there for. You are Simon. You are Simon. You will be called Peter. All right. Christian theology says this, that God is creator of all things. That all things that God created have turned from God, and the whole created order is fallen. Christian theology goes on to say that God views his fallen creation with great despair, but loves it to distraction and is committed to redeeming his fallen creation. To redeem means to roll back the consequences of the fall. Christian theology says, in the beginning God created all things, subsequently all things created became fallen. God intervened in something called redemption, and the ultimate and the conclusion of redemption is eternal glory. And there you have the four key facets of the Christian worldview: creation, fall, redemption, glory. That covers the whole deal. Now you can take each of those four fundamentals and you can develop them in many, many different ways. But that is the essence of the overarching Christian worldview. I love the German word for this, Weltanschauung. I only mention that so that you'll know that I know it. All right. Creation, fall, redemption, glory. What does Jesus see in Simon Peter? Here's something for you to think about after you've finished thinking about all that Jill has given you to think about. And you thought you were coming on vacation. Okay. Because we are created in the image of God, as human beings, we are part of the created order. There's no question about that. When we look at the whole of the created order, there's no doubt we have an affinity with the rest of the created order. Created order is all about animal, vegetable, and mineral. If you check on a human being, you'll find that fundamentally we're made up of a pile of minerals. If you don't believe it, the Bible says this: at the end of our days, the spirit will return to God who made it, and the body will return to what? Dust, mineral. When you go to a burial service, the preacher probably will intone, if he's using the traditional burial service, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. But are we only mineral? No. Well, then what are we? Well, if we're not mineral, we must be vegetable. Are we vegetables? No. If we're not functioning thoroughly because of a severe accident, we say we are in what? A vegetative state. However, your mother did say, eat your veggies. Why did she eat your veggies? Because she knows that your pile of mineral needs vegetable in order to function. So am I am I vegetable or am I mineral? And the answer is no and yes, which is the most comprehensive answer to any question. Well, then I must be animal. Am I animal? No, I'm not an animal. In fact, if I want to insult you, I will say you are like some kind of an animal. However, a very dear friend of ours recently, a remarkable young woman, that I won't go into details about, but she's just remarkable in every way, they discovered she had a congenital heart defect. And they said that she needed a new valve in her heart, and they had two options for her. It could be a mechanical valve that they would put in, or a valve from a pick. You heard it rightly there. She, for some strange reason, chose the mechanical one. She didn't like the idea of a pig's valve clucking away inside. She was afraid, I think, that when she sang, she would oink. But why do I tell you that? Because it is actually true that there are parts of a human being that are replaceable by parts in an animal. We have a remarkable affinity with the animal and the vegetable and the mineral part of the created order. Of course we do. We're created like the rest of it. But we are none of these things. And yet we are made up of these things. What's the deal about human beings? We need to figure this out, folks, if we're going to know what it means to be what we are, humans. And the answer is, there is a difference here because the only part of the created order that was created in the divine image is human beings. That's what's unique about humanity, created in the divine image. Now, that's a somewhat enigmatic term, but it bears looking into. And I would suggest to you that when you look at a human being, one thing you know about them is this: they were created in the divine image and therefore have a vast potential for good. Have you got that? A vast potential for good. Now, Scripture says that the created order rebelled against the Creator. And God had said, the day you do, you'll die. Because rebellion is sin. Sin separates from God. Separation from God, who is life, is death. Therefore, the day you rebel, you die. That's what happened to the human race. The human race fell. The human race died spiritually. The human race became adrift. The human race began to be, and here's the technical word that theologians use, and it frightens most people to death. The created order became depraved. How else do we describe the enigma that is man? How else can we explain the fact that man is incredibly creative, unbelievably kind, and yet can be unspeakably brutal, and sometimes within a matter of a few minutes? People have often said to me, Stuart, we know you never went to Bible school, we know you never went to a seminary, where in the world did you get your theological training? And I tell them, one of the main places I got my theological training was in the Marines, which is not the usual place. One of the things I had to rethink about my theology in the Marines was this. The characters that I was with in the Marines, we trained in Green Beret training, we were Marine Commandos. They were some of the roughest, toughest, hard-bitten human beings I've ever met in my life. And there was nothing about them that I wanted to emulate at all, except one thing. We developed such an esprit de corps in the Marines that those guys learned to love me. Those guys were willing to lay down their lives for me. I found these men who were unspeakably cruel and hard and godless in every sense of the word, were capable of depths of commitment and courage and compassion that were unbelievable. And how in the world can you explain a human being who will demonstrate both? And the only way I know is to say that human being is demonstrating vestiges of being created in the divine image, but is clearly fallen. I don't know how else to explain it. I don't know how else to explain the enigma that is man. J.I. Packer then helped me put this thinking that I was going through in the Marines into theological framework. And this is what he said. When we talk about depravity or fallenness, that does not mean that man is at every point as bad as he could be. Rather, that man is at no point as good as he should be. See the difference? Depravity does not mean that man is at every point as bad as he could be. Rather, at no point is he as good as he should be. In other words, every part of my humanity has a remarkable capacity for good. Unfortunately, every part of it is fallen. And so I have, at the same time, a frightening capacity for evil. And that's humanity. Creation, fall, here's the third key, redemption. Redemption is God intervening and turning back the consequences of the fall in a human being and in every other dimension of the created order. Wherever you'll see fallenness, God is against it. Wherever you see depravity, God is against it. Whenever I look at myself and I see my fallenness, God is against it. And he says, I have intervened in human affairs through the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world, which is the main part of the problem. And if you come to him, you will find he is your redeemer. And I will, through him, begin to roll back the consequences of the fall. And so when I look at a human being, I say that person is created with a vast potential for good, but they're fallen with a frightening potential for evil, but they're redeemable with a glorious potential for transformation. And the end result of this is new heavens and new earth, where they belong, for they will have seen Jesus and they'll be transformed into his likeness. And the word for that is glory. And so I look at a human being and I say he's created with a vast potential for good. He's fallen with a frightening potential for evil. He's redeemable with a vast potential for transformation. And if he's redeemed, he's bound for glory, which means he has an enormous potential for eternal significance. You are Simon, but you will be Peter. I see your potential. And here we are sitting in the North Woods, and the Creator of all things, the one who sits at God's right hand, waiting till his enemies be made his footstool, until he will be seen to be on a cosmic scale, King of kings and Lord of lords, looks into the inner recesses of our humanity, tiny infinitesimal fragments in the vastness of the created order, and he says, I've got your number. I know who you are. And I know what you could be. And I know what you should be. And I know what you will be. If you just let me get my hands on you. Simon, you are Simon. But you will be Peter. And that's an introduction to what it means to follow me. And I appreciate you listening, and we'll continue this exciting saga tomorrow morning.